I have known the men that are sitting with me on the platform for some years. The man to my right, Dr. Philip Reich, and his wife Lisa, for many years. And Aaron and Nancy Messner, I've known for some years too. And Aaron served with distinction as an intern at College Church some years ago when he was a student at Wheaton College. So it goes back. But there's even more than that, that Dr. Reichen's parents, Lee and Mary Reichen, are among our very dearest friends. And so my last evening at a College Church for 27 years of ministry was Christmas Eve, and we stayed with the Reichens before we made our move out to Spokane, Washington. I've been there for a week, and I'm back here. So tied in very closely and love these people very much. And it is a great pleasure to be with you on this day and bring God's Word to you. If you don't have your Bibles open already, open it to the second chapter of Mark. And as we go through this morning, we'll follow it from beginning to end in God's holy word. As you're turning there, I can tell you that alpine hikers have told me that when caught in a brewing storm, they've seen the hair of their fellow hikers stand straight out from their heads like a radiant crown. And then they have seen the frame of their backpacks glow with an eerie blue. Now that phenomenon is called St. Elmo's fire. That is something that's not new. In fact, ancient mariners, or even in the past century, would sometimes see the masts of their ships begin to glow with an eerie blue. And that meant that you better get to cover if you're a hiker. If you're on the sea, you better pray. Because in all cases, it means that the air is charged with electricity and lightning is imminent. Now, I think this image that I've given you describes the atmosphere in Capernaum in the text that we have before us this morning. Because there is a kind of interpersonal fire that is hovering over those who are jammed into that little house in Capernaum. And you get the feel of this in the opening verses in 1 and 2. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. The home, we're given to understand, was likely that of the Apostle Peter's mother-in-law. And when word got out that he was at his mother-in-law's home, people began to show up at the door. And almost immediately the place was packed with people. Some were just curious. Others were bright-eyed disciples who were hanging on every word of the Master. And with the crowd, important people began to show up, recognizable people who looked a bit edgy and nervous. And as always, crowds attract crowds, and the crowd began to grow larger, and soon it was impossible to get in the door. So outside there was dust and noise and heat and jostling and crowding. And still more people were trying to get in. Tremendous energy. Yet with all the great crush, there were two dominating presences. First, as the parallel account in Luke tells us, there were the Pharisees and teachers of the law. Now, the unsuspecting crowd to have the Pharisees and teachers of the law present there would maybe indicate a spiritual life conference. But in actuality, it was an investigative committee seeing what they could get on this young rabbi. And though there was standing room only, the Pharisees and the scribes were sitting, it tells us in verse 6. You can picture them seated in the forefront, wearing suspicious looks, posturing, waiting for Jesus to slip up. And so there was fire in the air, expectancy. The other presence, of course, was the Lord Jesus himself, who was calm and as he taught, unperturbed and in control. It says he was preaching the word to them about the nearness of the kingdom, the necessity of faith and repentance. We see. I personally think that the crowd sensed the tension. They couldn't articulate what it was, but they sensed that something was about to happen. And Dr. Luke says in the parallel passage, this is Luke 5:17, the power of the Lord was with him to heal. So the room is charged. The atmosphere crackled. And then a disturbance began. And Mark continues. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed in which the paralytic lay. Now, filling in the lines, the four men struggling with a litter on which lay a helpless paralytic approached the fringe of the crowd, pressing. Their few attempts to get through that were reproved. So they rested the mat, mopped their brows. They glanced down at their helpless friend and at the immense crowd. They conferred, picked up the stretcher, moved around to the side of the house. Possibly there was an outside stairway leading to the roof, as some stone houses had, or perhaps the house next door. So they ascended that roof and then stepped across one flat roof to another. But whatever. After much hauling and shoving and pushing, they had their friend up on the roof of the house with Jesus below. Time to catch their breath. And then they did the most amazing thing. They tore a hole in the roof. Now, a Syrian roof of that time would be constructed like this, rather substantial. It would have timbers across the top, 2 or 3 feet apart, and then across that, branches placed close together, and then other matter, twigs, thorns, thistles, and that sort of thing stacked on top of it. And then a foot of mud was stomped down on the top so that the roof was about 2 feet thick. Sometimes grass flourished on primitive roofs. And these four men were digging through. Now, those inside certainly began to hear the shoveling and then the tugging and the pulling and the exclamations of those men, those construction-type exclamations going on as they dug away the dirt and tore the branches and pried the beams apart. Debris began to fall into the house, a little light, and then an opening big enough for a man. You can be sure, at least pretty sure, that there were some words exchanged between those above and those below, and this was Peter's mother-in-law's house. And then the paralytic's bed was gently let down in their midst. What a scene! The sun shining through that break in the roof, dust radiating, and in that the faces, impish, satisfied, determined faces of those four men looking down, and then the Pharisees and the Sadducees below brushing themselves off, and in the midst of all of this, the Prince of Life and the paralytic. And history would record this Capernaum caper. And we all know what happened. It's a great children's story. But for a moment, I want us to concentrate on those four friends. These men loved him. They wouldn't be put off by the crowd. They abused, so to speak, someone else's property in order to get him in there. They ignored the protests and the judgments of the people around for the sake of their friend. And you have to say, perhaps he was family, a beloved brother, an uncle. Or maybe he was a childhood friend they'd grown up with, but they loved him. And whatever happened that day, whether it be healing, rejection, that paralytic was a very rich man. He had something to which people spend millions of dollars today for and cannot buy. People loved him. And God was going to work in his life because of the love of his devoted friends. Now, their remarkable love is paired with something I think is even more remarkable, and that is their faith. There's no way that they would have gone to these outrageous extremes if they did not implicitly believe that Christ could and would heal their friend. You know, a wavering faith would demur, maybe climbing up that roof with all the people watching the disapproval, or when they began to tear into that roof, well, guys, you'll just have to finish for yourselves. I think I've got to be on my way. But the four truly believed that Jesus was the answer. And it wasn't a vague, passive faith like so many people like to imagine faith today. Nothing like that. It was persistent. When they got their friend on the stretcher, there was no stopping them. When they came to an obstacle, none of them said, well, the door is closed. This isn't God's will. They didn't leave it to a committee. They got to work. And Jesus lauded this type of action. Another place in the scriptures, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, verse 12, Jesus gives us an enigmatic saying. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. So when those four tore into the roof, they took the kingdom by violent, determined, grace, force. And there is a violence, there is a persistence, there is a force which unleashes God's power. They were creative. I mean, there were probably people standing by who saw their success who said, "Why didn't I think about that?" Well, the answer is they didn't believe as passionately and they didn't love as deeply as these four men. Perhaps you people heard people talking about putting their faith in Christ. You've heard that on the streets. You hear it on the media. And you wonder, what does it mean? Well, I think we get in the snapshot here an idea of what Jesus is about. And here, when you talk about faith, you talk about action. In the Gospel of Mark, a faith is not just what you believe, but faith is married to action. In fact, Mark is rightly called the Go Gospel because it's so action-packed, so demanding of action. The faith of four friends meant that no one could keep them from bringing their friend to Jesus. They found a way. The roof, they simply tore it off. This is amazing faith. The paralytic not only had faithful friends, but he had faith-filled friends who so passionately believed they got him to Jesus. Now, I'm in this church today, a largely Christian audience. An audience of largely committed Christians who believe this, that Jesus is the only one who can change lives forever. He is the only one who can meet our deepest needs. And we passionately believe this. That's why this church exists. That's why it has a history like this, because we passionately believe it. I want to say that if you're here today because some friends have invited you to come, perhaps even pestered you to be here, you are a blessed person because you have faithful friends and people of action. And if you're that kind of person, you need to listen very closely to what follows. Now, with all of this said, the real paralytics were the Pharisees and scribes. In marked contrast to the four stretcher bearers and all their activity, the text says that they were just sitting there. I mean, as religious leaders, they should have been directing all the traffic to Jesus. When he came down through the roof, they should have been reaching up to bring him down, rejoicing. But instead of love, there's indifference. Instead of faith, they criticized, as we'll see. Now, of course, Jesus saw things ever so clearly, far more than we do. And in this charged moment, so full of electricity, with the paralytic before him, the dust settling, Jesus decides to make a point. And what Jesus said was shocking. It's like a bolt of lightning. As he said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Now that was shocking for two reasons. First, because "my son, your sins are forgiven" is so irrelevant. Here's a wretched man moldering away in his stretcher. He's been lowered through the roof. He's desperately hoping for a cure. And Christ says, "Your sins are forgiven." Thanks a lot, Jesus. I didn't come here for a religious sleight of hand. Thanks for nothing. Boys, take me home. I mean, everyone in that room could see that that wretched man's greatest need was healing. But if Jesus is the Son of God, we had better watch and listen very carefully, because Jesus never indulges in irrelevancies. And as Jesus looked down on the man, he saw many needs, the kind of thing that we would see. He saw shriveled appendages, a man who perhaps felt himself to be a burden to others every minute of every day, an aching prisoner of his body. But through it all, Jesus penetrated to the greatest need, the forgiveness of his sins. And when Jesus went beyond the man's surface need to his greatest need, he addressed every need of every person in that room. It is possible that the paralytic, it is possible that he could have been a notorious sinner. But I think that's unlikely. And in fact, his paralysis could have mitigated against his indulging in what we call the big sins, theft and adultery and physical abuse and murder. He simply couldn't do it. But Jesus' point is clear. Sin is not just about our action, but about our hearts. And so this man may or may not have been the biggest sinner in Capernaum, but his spiritual need was far more desperate than his desperate physical need. Now, if Jesus cured the man of paralysis, possibly could have good health for 20 or 30 years and alleviate decades of ministry. But When Jesus forgave the man's sins, he delivered him not only from his sins, but an eternity apart from God and hell itself. When I say these things, and you hear these things, my prayer for my own heart is that my own words would penetrate my own heart. Because you may think that your greatest need, especially in a city, is a job, or perhaps your health, or your education, or the need of a spouse. But I'll tell you, that is not your greatest need. Your greatest need is the forgiveness of sins. Now may the shock that Jesus gives shock your senses. Because you see, what Jesus further says is shocking for a second reason. And that is what he says about himself. Verses 6 and 7. Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" The scribes and Pharisees knew their Bibles, and they were, in a word, horrified. Jesus was making the appalling, blasphemous claim that he was God. Now, according to the Bible, sin is essentially and ultimately sin against God. Israel's King David understood this implicitly when sinning against Bathsheba in adultery, against Uriah in homicide, he cried out to God in penance, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done evil in your sight." So all sins, whether against others or in our heart, are ultimately against God. He alone can forgive sins. So Jesus was claiming to be God incarnate. Such colossal blasphemy deserved death. Now, of course, from the shock, you could read their body language. He saw everything. He knew what was going on in their hearts. And so you read in verses 8 and 9. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed, and walk'?" Now, I know what's easier to say. And so do you. There are entire research communities devoted with billions of dollars to solving the problems of paralysis and especially para and quadriplegia with precious little to show. So it's far easier to say your sins are forgiven. In fact, that gives me great power. I can say it. Your sins are forgiven. Well, that gives me a rush. Your sins are forgiven. But it really doesn't mean anything, does it? Because only God knows. Does anyone have the temerity to tell Johnny Erickson Tata, "Take up your bed and walk"? I don't think so. But here Jesus shocks again, and the electricity flashes, lightning. Verse 10, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home.' And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We never saw anything like this.'" In Jesus' words, this is what's here. What he did with his paralytic. The paralytic's bones straightened and assumed their normal density. His tendons flexed and stretched. His atrophied muscles inflated. His sagging skin became taut. At once he rolled off his bed and stood illuminated in the dusty shaft of light, radiating in the hole above him. And then bent over and picked up his bed and put it on his shoulder. And he strode through that crowd, parting before him, the crowd that wouldn't let him through, and then met his four friends, likely leaping and hooping it up. For Jesus, it was an easy thing to say, "Take up your bed and walk." That was nothing for Jesus. All it demanded was a display of his creational power, which he had worked in bringing the universe. That was nothing. He healed that man with the ease of omnipotence. He just said the word, and all of that happened. But the hardest thing of all was to say, "My son, your sins are forgiven," because that meant his death on the cross. So in the garden, we read in Mark's gospel, it was so horrific that he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is sorrowful even unto death." He felt as if he could die from the cup, just the contemplation of what awaited him. "Remain here and watch." and going a little farther, he fell on the ground and he prayed, if it were possible, that the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet, not what I will, but what you will. And when the hour came, he did it by dying the lowest death of all, even death on a cross. In retrospect, the Apostle Paul described what took place in 15 words in the Greek. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus was sinless through all 33 years as he knew no sin, and he remained sinless. He remained sinless as he became sin for us, so that Christ became sin while remaining inwardly and outwardly impeccable. And on those three dark hours on Good Friday, his heart, so to speak, became like a sea which poured the mountains of our festering sin, corruption. And there our sins were focused on Christ as he bore the fiery wrath of God, having become a curse for us. And Jesus, in full lucid consciousness, writhing like a serpent in the gloom, took on your sins and mine with a unity of understanding and pain that none can fathom. And he did it willingly so that he could say, my son, my daughter, your sins are forgiven. And I want us to keep in mind, and I want us to hold in our hearts, Jesus did the hardest thing ever done in time and eternity for you and me. This is the hardest thing that has ever been done. The hardest, to forgive our sins. And his death means that he is committed to forgiving you as you turn to him. Charles Spurgeon, the great Victorian, wrote, this typical Spurgeon, I think I see him. He sets one foot on down to God's glory. He plants the other to the same note. He walks to God's glory. He carries his bed to God's glory. He moves his whole body to the glory of God. He speaks. He shouts. He sings. He leaps to the glory of God. What a display to the wondering crowd. And who is to say that that paralytic and his friends didn't kind of dance on the way home to the rhythmic clapping of the crowd? You remember, this is Palestinians, not Bostonians. And as he went home, he bore something far more impressive than the bed on his shoulder. He was clean. The greatest miracle of all, as he went home, he had no guilt. It was gone. Christ had taken it. No bitternesses, no tension, only release and forgiveness, the greatest gift. And someday, those newly restored limbs would wither. Someday that body now healed would refuse to breathe, but there would remain in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The Lord can do anything he wants. He can heal any disease he pleases anytime he wants with a thought. But the greatest miracle, the only one that is eternal, is that he forgives sin. Has he ever said to you, your sins are forgiven? Has he ever said that to you? Well, as we noted earlier, the power of the Lord was with him to heal. So that room was charged with expectation, the atmosphere fairly lighted. You know what? It is the same way whenever God's word is preached and when this text is preached. And perhaps if we could see the spiritual realities this morning, if we could see the unseen, so to speak, we would see that certain of us here are backlit with sort of a little flame, because lightning is prepared to strike. As God gives you the gift of faith and you believe healing your soul and your life, that could happen right now, that you believe. See, our greatest need today is still the same. We need our sins forgiven. And Jesus has done the work on the cross, and it is the greatest work ever done. What is it that you need the most? How will you go home? May you go home with Christ having said to you, son, my daughter, your sins are forgiven. We have the emblems before us of his life, of that greatest work, that hardest work ever done. May we as believers partake with all of our hearts, loving him ever more dearly, committing our lives ever more deeply. For those who do not know, may what takes place this morning be the gateway to eternal life. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich. He became poor for our sakes. We thank you for his impoverishment, that he might give us eternal life. We thank you for his glorification and his vindication as he now sits at the right hand of God. And we pray that he would be glorified in the moments that follow. It's in his name we pray. Amen.